Esther chapter 5 will be our text for the sermon today. The title is Esther's Meekness versus Haman's Pride. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Esther chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?" And the king said to her, "What do you... What is your request? And it shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. And may the Lord add to us a blessing of hearing and receiving by faith his word. Humility or arrogance? Which will you live by? Or by which are you willing to die by? Two individuals are contrasted in this chapter. Esther and Haman. One is humble, the other extremely arrogant. And one thinks of not just herself, but for her whole people. The other thinks solely of himself to the exclusion of others. And how often do you find yourself in one of these camps? Your thoughts perpetually revolve around yourself. In our chapter, Esther has completed 3 days of fasting, and we hope earnest prayer accompanied these intense days of denying nutrition to her body. Her maids joined her in the fast, as well as the other Jews in the royal city of Shushan. And it reflects the attitude that God's people possessed in Acts chapter 12. We recall that episode when the apostle James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa, and Peter was seized and was going to be executed the next morning. And the whole church gathered together, or wherever they were gathered, they were praying earnestly for Peter's deliverance. They were praying for one individual, but also for the survival of the whole church. So God's people demonstrate the beauty of loving one another when we care for each other in our sufferings. We unite in our prayers, seeking a common God for special grace to endure. And yes, we are always to approach our Lord in spirit of meekness. Now remember, although the Lord is sovereign and in His wisdom allows the persecution to come about upon His people, the persecution at this point is the decree. The actual killing of His people has not taken place. And of course, we know will not take place in this situation. God is very concerned for His people and blesses His people with His presence, with His intervention. And He will uphold you and give an answer as you give an answer to your faith, as you continue to worship the Lord, and as you refuse to deny Him before others. So we have to see God's faithfulness to His people in the days of Esther, but also realize God's faithful to us today and apply it to our own individual situation. So the Lord will manifest His faithful care in a mighty way to all His people through the events in the book that you have before you, the book of Esther. Now Esther, perhaps following the future counsel of Peter in his epistle, where believing wives can possibly win their unbelieving husbands, not through their words, but perhaps through their meek and quiet spirit. In contrast with Daniel, who was a male believer, Esther is a very subtle and meek in seeking an audience to share the burden of her heart. And here lies an example for all of us, both male and female. See, not only are the females called to be walking in humility and meekness, but men and children as well. Now, after all, who has the title among the redeemed sinners of the world as the meekest of the earth? It was Moses. He was specifically called the meekest man on the earth in his day. And of course, we know the most, the greatest title, the most, I don't know if you can say most meekest, the meekest man on the earth ever is the Lord Jesus Christ as He lived among men. But remember, Moses was the lawgiver. You know, people think of Moses as mighty and powerful and calling down the lightning bolts and judgment. And sometimes he did call upon God to judge for His zeal and for His glory. But he was meek before the Lord. He did not exert himself even before the people. So imagine Esther crying out that her rights, her dignity and her religious convictions were violated, and that she demanded legal satisfaction with Haman. Well, it's hard to imagine that in her day, because rights are only recognized by those who grant them. And so she appealed to the true minister of justice, the Lord Himself, as she comes before her husband. Now, Christians, only your God is perfectly compassionate towards you. So sometimes we seek other people's compassion, and sometimes we have to talk to those in authority over us. We want to get their favor, but ultimately we look to the Lord who rules over those above us. So recall in John's Gospel, chapter 11, where Jesus beholds the sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and his sisters are in great grief, and his friends, Lazarus' friends, are as well. And Jesus weeps. He weeps when he sees them weeping. Even though Jesus is just about to call forth Lazarus out of the grave and to resurrect his friend and his disciple, Jesus weeps. He sympathizes with those who are suffering. And yet, our God has perfect justice. We do not find perfect justice in the courts all the time. Sometimes we do. But it's not full justice. So the Jews at this time and believers today receive both complete compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have justice from our God, who is the judge of all the earth. And hard as it is to hear, let me state, your rights is not the ultimate thing to defend. That might be a challenge for us Americans, because our country was born based on, I must have my rights. I've been denied my rights. And I'm not questioning the birth of our nation. But it's your faith and allegiance to Christ which stands even above your political rights. When your rights are trampled upon and injustice is done, make sure that you do not compromise your stand for Christ. Now, Esther, bold in her attempt, but meek in her gesture, comes to the courtroom uninvited, knowing that that act in itself, being uninvited at the edge of the court, could bring forth death to her. She's violating the law, the Medes and the Persians. And the Lord is intervening right at that moment to make the king's heart soft towards Esther, who he has not seen in a month. Honestly, he was not a good husband, was he? And so the king is inclined, very inclined, to welcome her, and extends the scepter, saying, that's a signal, and you'll come. And you're accepted to come and to approach me. So she's encouraged by the king to request anything, up to half of his kingdom. And this is usually a boastful way of saying, I'm so generous, I'll even give you half the kingdom, which, you know, I don't think any king has ever intentionally given up. So Esther does not share, it might seem surprising, she does not share fully what is on her heart. She doesn't just come forth and say, you know, Haman's trying to kill the Jewish people, I'm Jewish, please have mercy on us. She simply invites him and her enemy, Haman, to a private banquet. And at the banquet, the king desires to relieve the burden that is unspoken but seen in his wife. Again, she does not say what she wants or needs from her king. She is very meek. She's very slow to come to that request. She may be calculating the best advantage, the best time. Perhaps she hasn't fully worked out how is she going to do this, and she's stalling for time. We do not know exactly what is in her mind at this time. But in the meantime, she is showing kindness towards her enemy. Have you noted that? I mean, she could have just invited the king, because he has, it's his favor that she's seeking. But she invites Haman as well. She's showing kindness. And you know the passage in Romans 12 well, but I'm going to quote from the Old Testament, as this is what Esther would have had. Exact same words as in Romans 12. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap coals of fire on his head. And here is what I want to emphasize. And the Lord will reward you. So imagine the great opportunity for Haman to repent from his sin of hate. This is a man going around hating a whole people, a whole race. This man was full of hate, and here kindness and favor is being shown to him, not based on anything good in him, by both the king and the queen, as the king promotes him, as the queen invites him to this banquet. And although he's completely ignorant of the identity of Esther's people, he should have seen how unworthy he himself to receive any special invitation to be with the king and queen of Persia. And two nights in a row, that he thought he was worthy, because he was prideful and arrogant. What does it say in Romans about how the long-suffering Christ leads us to repentance? We touched upon this in our afternoon class some weeks back. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, speaking of God, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Think of Haman. Think of yourself. If you are not yet there and coming to repentance, God is patient. He's waiting. He's given the opportunity. In verse 5 of Romans 2, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Destruction is coming to the house of Haman. Destruction is coming to our houses if we do not repent and turn to God. Now, today is the day of salvation. But let me read on. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You're judged by what you have done. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. See, to have patience requires humility and meekness. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking, and that's the essence of pride, self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So no one will escape the justice of God. Verse 10 and 11, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. This book, Esther, is full of partiality. Completely. Vashti falls out of partiality, of favor of the king. Esther falls into favor of the king's eunuchs who help her, and she becomes his favorite wife. She gets a lot of partiality. And then it kind of goes back and forth. And the king is just kind of wishy-washy. But your king is not wishy-washy. Your king is just and right in all his ways. And when he bestows his covenant love upon any, it will never, ever be taken away. Salvation is never lost by the believer. They may struggle in their faith. They may stumble in their faith. They may go a little wayward for a time and season and have a rough time of it. And God may chasten them out of love. But they will not lose their place before God and His family. God is faithful through and through. And God is long-suffering. And with this great rebel Haman, now time is running out. But he still has time, even through these two banquets, to come and seek to be right before a living God, to repent from his sin. Haman has opportunity to reflect upon his pride and his hateful heart, and can still put it all in check and reverse course to God's honor and the blessing of others. But he's blinded in his sin. He is growing in his arrogance and his pride. He is his worst enemy. He should have killed the sin that was within him. Now the contrast between meek Esther and evil Haman. Why do I call him evil? It starts with himself. Not with his plot, but with himself. He lives solely for his pride. Pride is easily defined as thinking of yourself first and promoting yourself above anyone else. And we all have it. We are all prideful. We might not always show it, but we are prideful in the way we think. And just think about yourself first is pride. Think about how great you are or could be is pride. The scripture is full of prideful people. And never see their self-destructive ways where they have more and more alienated themselves. Primarily from God. And yes, pastors can be driven by pride. And self-destruct, bringing ruin and pain upon themselves, their families, and their congregations. Fathers out of pride can alienate their children for the rest of their lives. Always looking back, thinking to themselves, I never did wrong. Men and women can extend their pride through the accomplishment of their children and boast about what their children have done. And Christians, we can fall to the worst type of pride, pride of our faith, pride in our understanding, which produces an arrogance, and that arrogance is oneself produces the atmosphere of self-righteousness, which everyone hates and abhors. So let us learn from Haman's pride and examine ourselves. Although we do not have a plot in our heart to destroy a people, but we daily think in self-centered ways due to pride. Haman leaves the first private banquet all full of joy, for he is even more convinced that he is the one special guest of the queen and the king. And since he is that special guest, that he is extra special and great before all of the inhabitants of the kingdom. And he might be thinking, even the powerful royal couple cannot get along without me. They can't have a private dinner without me. They must have me to make it a joyful experience. They repeatedly seek my company after all. It's almost amusing to see how quickly this egomaniac feels deflated. Have you noticed that? Going home, he's at one point happy. But then he sees Mordecai, who does not show him any reverence. And the text also highlights that Haman is filled with indignation against Mordecai. For Mordecai is not trembling at the presence of Haman. Who are we to fear? It is the Lord. Every child of God recorded in the Bible went face to face with an angel of the Lord, which they recognize as the angel of the Lord, or some manifestation of God trembles and is filled with fear. That is a good and right response. This dread of standing in the presence of greatness due to God's holiness and His righteousness and superiority is reserved for only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Haman does not act out. When he notices that Mordecai shows no respect to the future executioner of Mordecai's beloved people. Yet when he arrives home, Haman, like a spoiled child, starts to whine. First he calls attention to himself. He sends for his friends and his wife, and at first begins at a boasting party. And you know those parties, this party are really of one, when the boaster is just talking about himself and wants to hear himself talk about himself, and you have no entrance into the conversation. But have you noticed very prideful people that you experience tell you what you already know? I mean, if you know that person who's being prideful, but they must say it over and over and over again, for obviously no one else is saying it. So that's why they keep saying it. But as I say, we laugh at these things, but we have to see ourselves. I mean, we should examine our own speech patterns. What do we talk about repeatedly? So some accomplishment we've done. Or our family has done, or our church, or even our denomination has done. We can have denominational pride. Now, this is a very, very strange episode. It's almost comical. So let me highlight Haman's pride. Now, notice what Haman boasts about. He tells how rich he has become. Now, in ancient days, people did not have retirement accounts, no 401ks. Wealth is by what you physically have. So people could clearly see your wealth. You couldn't hide your wealth in that day. So those who are close to him, his friends, should already know clearly what his wealth is. And then he boasts about how many children he has. How many children he has. Now, sometimes Christians do this. And we should get away from this boasting. Like, oh, I got 6 kids, 8 kids. And we knew a family had 11 kids, but they didn't boast about it. But this is what is really funny. Now, his friends clearly know the statistical count, right? But he's also telling his wife. Didn't she have a great part in the number of children they had? Why does she need to be told how many children he has? So it's really ridiculous what he's doing. And so everyone knows these facts. And I expect that Haman, maybe he required his friends and maybe even his wife to bow before him. We don't know how far this went in his pride after all. Now, even with all this happening in his life, he begins to whine and complain for what someone is doing. His day, his life is just ruined because, you know, all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. That ruined it all for him. Oh, what a great blessing the people of God enjoy by structuring our lives and evaluating our lives, not through our fallen human beings around us, but by understanding the desires of God. What He expects of us as His image bearers. It is the relationship one has with Christ that will evaluate what is good, what is blessed. Things that the world casts down, we see as valuable. and receiving nothing but contempt and disdain from the enemies of God, you can still have the joy in the Lord. You can still rejoice knowing that Jesus not only saves you, but saves other sinners. And He overrules all things, extend blessing to His faithful subjects. Your enemies may love to humble you, and some people seek to humble you. Have you experienced that with a teacher or a professor? Yeah. There's an old joke, even in our denomination, you know, about sometimes how churches want to keep the pastor humble and poor, you know. Keep him poor, keep him humble. Yet God humbles in order to bless. And as we sung in Psalm 113, you know, blessed is the lowly in whom He rises, blesses. He elevates His people in His kingdom. In Psalm 5, which we'll sing, let all those rejoice who put their trust in You. Let them ever shout for joy because You defend them. Let those also who love Your name be joyful in You. So when you're in the midst of your enemies, you rejoice not in your enemy, but you rejoice in your advocate, your King, your Lord Jesus. Now Haman has no trust in God. He trusts his sinful friends and his wife, and is a sickening witness to see other people inflate the egos of those who are already prideful. Pride robs God the glory that is due to Him alone. It parades itself to the exclusion of others, and pride is the idol of idols. It is the base of every single sin on the face of the earth. It is the sin of Satan in the garden. He wanted others to worship him in place of God. Take care, therefore, what company you keep close to you. Is it godly company? Godly companions? Remember what Proverbs says? It's a proverb in the New Testament. I call it a proverb. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, ESV says. And how true it was for myself growing up. Even as a young child of 9 or 10 years old, over time I realized, of course my mother realized this a lot quicker than I, that I did certain things when I was with certain people. So my friends who were known to destroy public property at the school, I would be doing it with them. Those who were inclined to shoplift, I went shoplifting with them. Those who were bullies and picked on other kids, I did the same thing. Now this does not excuse what I did. I did not blame them, but whatever they did, I did. If I had one friend who liked to make comic books, I was making comic books with him. I was a chameleon. But it does not neglect my responsibility and my accountability. And so we have to ask ourselves, in our close relationships, are we helping people get closer to God? Or are we helping them get closer to hell? It might seem, hey, that seems kind of extreme. Well, people close to you, are you an influence? Do they see Christ? Are you speaking of Christ? Are you encouraging them to trust in God? Or are you going the way of the world, which is the way to hell? Something to think about. Now, Haman has a foolish, ungodly wife who teaches further ungodliness, promoting further wicked schemes. I mean, if there was a top 10 list of the most wicked women of the Bible, I think Zeresh would be in among the 10. Look at verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, that would be 75 feet, kids, And in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai may hang on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. You don't need high gallows. Gallows is the structure where you would hang somebody. You don't, if someone's feet is that far off the ground and they're hanging by a rope, that would kill them. 75 feet, it might be three times the height of this church building. It's enormous. So Haman's trying to bring attention to himself. It's a wicked, wicked advice. And so his wicked wife is saying, if Mordecai bothers you so much, build a gallows so he just swings from him. And just suggest to the king, oh, when we hang this guy, why don't we start the day with a good hanging, you know? You hear about the stories of the West, you know, that people always gather around. Hey, there's going to be a hanging today. Let's get a picnic and watch. And that's a terrible thing. Even public executions are a dreadful thing. There's justice, but it's a dreadful thing to see someone put to death. We shouldn't rejoice over it. But for Haman, it pleased them, this idea. And look what she says, and then you get that done, you kill the guy, and then you can be happy and go to the banquet and have a good time. How casual. In their wickedness, in their evil. Pride, my friends, is the root of all sin, as I said. All sin comes from the desire to please oneself, to rule instead of God, to dwell on what we are. More accurately, what we perceive that we are. Pride seeks ultimately the place that is reserved for God. We want people to flood us with compliments, even though we might casually deny them. People, we want to feel sorry for us because of our pride. We want people to feel they cannot live or function without us due to our pride. And we want people to think we're the funniest, we are the smartest, we are the strongest. Maybe we're the most godly of people around them. See, pride is all about shoving God out of the picture. And there we are, just by ourselves. We have to be on guard against it. We have to search our own hearts. We have to examine ourselves in light of Scripture. What did humble Jesus teach us? Die to yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, said Paul. The great, great theologian Paul said that. The mighty church planter Paul said that. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then in the Old Testament, Zephaniah 2 Verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Blessed are the weak, for loving God declares. Seek God's grace and pray for a meek spirit, that you may be so that you can fulfill that God's desire to live with humility, to be that humble witness in the darkened world. Did not God, the Son, come to earth taking a human nature as part of His humiliation, as our catechism teaches? A sinless God lived as a man in humility. How much more for you, sinful one, to live with humility, a spirit. Jesus suffers loss of His glory when He came to earth. His majesty, His power, and His rule that He had in heaven. And why did the Son of God endure such suffering and self-denial when he possessed all in heaven? Why? Why did he give it up for a time? You know the answer. It is due to the need of Mordecai and Esther and your need and my need. He is the great deliverer. He is the Savior of the world. And he and only he can save us from cruel men. But the greatest salvation is from our own sin, from our own self-cruelty. He will save us from sin and guilt, and this is why he is crowned with that title, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is humbled, then exalted on high. And what time is Jesus exalted? After death, after suffering, after serving God the Father, after blessing others through his sacrificial love. And should it be any different for you, his disciples? Will you follow the life and path of Christ in meekness and humility, knowing that pride is the path to destruction and death? Have you received the benefits of his sacrificial suffering? I hope you can affirm yes. Are you forgiven for your sins? Had your guilt taken away by the great Comforter, the Holy Spirit? It is available to you, for Christ has already secured redemption through his death. Now it's a matter of a question, will the Holy Spirit apply it to your heart, to your souls? Will you seek that? And of course, if you have that precious gift already, you know for certain the Lord remembers the works, the mighty things in your life, though you walk in humble reliance upon him and meekness of spirit. So let us meekly come to the Lord, knowing that he will exalt us in due time. He will show his favor upon his loved ones. And he has set his beloved Son as the example of how to walk in faith and humble reliance upon God the Father. Let us seek the blessing as we seek Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek, O Lord, for that Spirit of Christ, that mind of Christ, to walk along the pathway that he walked as a man. So, Lord, enable us through faith. Strengthen us by the presence of your Spirit in us. May your word be a lamp to our feet. May we rejoice regardless of what men, women may do to us, regardless how the world would treat us or plot against us in different ways. May we find refuge in Christ and peace in your abode. Bless, Lord, grant us that hunger after you and that thirst for righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.